There's, I believe, in the book of Revelation, we don't have just the last book of the Bible. We tend to often think of the book of Revelation as the book of last things, and a lot of people study it to try to find some understanding of the return of Christ. And while it would contain those things, I do not see it as simply the last book of the Bible, but the culmination of the Bible. More than any other book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation quotes extensively from the Old Testament. And if you take the direct quotations from the Old Testament and all of the restating or paraphrasing of the Old Testament, and all of the allusions to the Old Testament, you would find that almost 3 out of every 5 verses has something to do with the Old Testament. In fact, these two chapters that were just read for us, Revelation 4 and 5, are full of direct quotations and allusions from Exodus 19, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, and many other portions of Scripture. And so we look at this, we don't want to just think of something purely future, but something that is the culmination of what God is doing, what God has planned, what God is accomplishing, and what God will accomplish. Also in this book, you have, I believe, a picture of the church in two different levels. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the picture, the divine picture of the church as it is presently on earth with the 7 churches, like Ephesus and Philadelphia and Laodicea. But in chapter 4 and 5, you have the divine perspective of the church as it is in heaven. Now, the writer of Hebrews, as we've pointed out to us in previous times and in a variety of places, tells us in Hebrews 12 that we ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. In other words, what is recorded here for us is not purely the future of the church. It is the future of the church, but it is the present reality of the church. And those who are in the midst of Spirit-led and empowered preaching and worship, this is what is happening. This is it. John is on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, Sunday, in the Spirit. And he has a series of visions. First, the divine perspective of the church on the earth. Secondly, the divine perspective of the church in glory. And a series of other visions. One Bible expositor tells a story about a friend of his who had gone on a one of those tours to the 7 churches of Revelation, to Ephesus and all that. And he asked his friend, "Did you go out to the island of Patmos?" And he said, "I asked the guide if we could go out, and the guide said it'd take about a day to get to the island and a day to get back, and you wouldn't see much when you were there." Where this Bible expositor said, "Don't tell John that." One of the things, the reason why I quote that story is because one of the things that we have to understand is what we see with our eyes at this moment may not tell the whole story. John was on the island of Patmos, and he was seeing incredible things that are not just mythological or religiously experiential. They are true. They are as real as you or I sitting here this morning. This is the worship of the church. And so this morning, I'd just like to focus on a couple things. The the view of the worship of God, the focus of the worship, and the characteristics of the worship. The focus. What are we focused on when we come to worship God? And what are the characteristics of it? The focus of it is obviously God Himself. We see in chapter 4, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He's taken up into heaven. He's gone up into the heavenly Jerusalems. And the first thing he sees is the throne. And as you work your way through the chapters, the throne is in the center of activity. Just as the tabernacle was in the center of Israel in the 40 years in the wilderness, just as the promise that runs through Scripture, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. The throne of God is at the very center of all of the created realm. It's the focal point. And immediately he says, I see this throne and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like the emerald in appearance. And around the throne were the 24 elders. Or were 24 thrones, and the thrones had 24 elders. And so it's surrounded by these smaller thrones that have the 24 elders, and some will argue that there's representative of the 12 nations of Israel and the 12 apostles, or therefore representative of all of the redeemed from both the Old and New Covenant. But here, sitting in the midst of this one, sitting like a jasper stone, the throne becomes central. It's central in these two chapters, and the very word throne appears at least 17 times. It only appears 38 times in the entire book of Revelation. And the throne is there because not only is it the center and it's the focus of our worship, it's from the throne that everything else that will happen in the book flows. All of the cursing and all of the blessing come from the one who sits upon the throne, who's accomplishing all of his holy will. But why the jasper stone? Why the jasper stone? Because one of the things that will be spoken of often in this chapter is the glory. And how often they say that glory and honor and power is to be given to the one who's sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. The whole idea of glory has to do with weightiness. For example, in Revelation 21:11, it says, having the glory of God, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, having the glory of God, and her brilliance was like a costly stone, like as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So this one sitting in the throne is described as looking as a jasper stone. And later in the book, it talks about the glory of God in the city of Jerusalem. It's like this jasper stone. The word for glory in the Old Testament has the idea of weightiness. We use an analogy or have a figure of speech. He or she was really throwing his weight around. When we speak that way, we don't speak of necessarily their physical weight, but their power and their authority. They're a weighty individual, or their opinion is very weighty amongst this group. When so-and-so stands to say something, people listen. The glory of God is his weightiness. The God who owns all things. He's created all things. And all things are of him and by him and for him. There is nothing that exists apart from his will. It says in verse 11, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things." And then the King James, especially, I love the way they put the next phrase, "And because of your pleasure, they exist and were created." His glory is weighty because he owns and possesses all things. And that's at the center of what John is seeing. And around him are these 24 elders representing the redeemed. And then after that are these creatures. Well, before the creatures, in verse 5, there's the throne comes forth, flashes of lightning and the sounds of peals of thunder. And there's this reference to the rainbow in verse 3. This is a covenant-making God who sits upon the throne. The rainbow, probably a clear allusion to the Noetic rainbow. The first thing that God shows after he has destroyed the earth and begins to recreate it is the rainbow. Destruction is about to come, and a new heaven and a new earth is about to arrive. And the peals of thunder and lightning are very much like God's presence at Mount Sinai and the giving of the covenant of Moses. So at the covenant of Noah and with the covenant of Moses, those pictures, those illustrations are brought forward. Here is the God who sits on the throne, who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has the weighty glory to do and to accomplish all of his purposes. And it says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. First like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, having eyes full around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And so their worship has to do primarily with the glory and the weightiness, but also the self-sufficiency of God. Why do they worship him? Because he is. He is, he was, he is to come, he is everlasting, he's always existed, he always will exist, he does not depend on anyone. This God is the God who exists, and he does not create out of need. He's dependent on nothing. As we read from verse 11, all things exist because of your will, or as is King James, because of your pleasure. God did not create us because he needed us. God did not create us because he needed our love or our praise. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in their triune perfection, have everything they ever needed in eternity past, apart from anything they would ever create. You know, I think, well, that sounds interesting. Why is that important? It is hugely important. Because what God has planned to do, what God has promised to do, what God has covenanted to do, he never does because he needs you to respond in a particular way. He does all that he is pleased to do. He accomplishes all his holy will. And he doesn't do it hoping that we will like him. He doesn't do it because he needs us to appreciate him. You know what that's like. You're in your own home and you're doing things for your family. And nobody's thanking you. Nobody's acknowledging you. And you're going, you're pressing ahead going, "Oh, I'm going to show them. I'm going to even give them, do more for them and make them feel bad." God isn't like that. God doesn't do anything because he's seeking our approval or needs our approval or our love or our affection or our praise. And therefore, he is worthy to be praised. His love for us, his plans for us, are always determined by His purpose and His will. And whether we respond or not, whether we love Him or not, whether or not we praise Him, He will be God. And He will accomplish all His will. And He will be gloriously blessed. And these four living creatures, which one expositor called the deputy worship leaders. Talked about why he called them deputy later. Stand around the throne. When you read Isaiah 6, you get a reference to these. But here we get fuller reference. They're at the four points of the compass or something such as that. When I was a kid, I remember monophones, right? And the great invention of stereo. And then they had quadraphonic. Remember those days? Any of you old enough to remember quadraphonic? And then, now we have surround sound. Well, this is surround sound on steroids. In the center of the cosmos, in the center of the created realm, there is this throne. And on the throne is the one who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, who has the glory and the weightiness to be worshipped and praised, because everything is His. He's created it and exists by Him and for Him. And the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then, as it says in verse 6, this sea of glass and crystal, which is probably the view of the nations, which come up later in chapter 5. There's the nations all around, and they're worshiping God. And the sound is coming from all directions. And one of these creatures leads out with, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then another one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the sound is ever increasing, and more are involved as it starts with the four creatures, and then the elders, and then the nations, and the tribes, and the tongues, and the peoples. And we're part of that. When we sing our songs, we are part of that. God has invited us in. God has opened a door through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the blood of our Savior, and has invited us repeatedly in the book of Hebrews to draw near to the throne of grace. That's this throne. "Oh, but I don't see it." "Oh, but it's here." And they worship. "Worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power." So the focus of our worship is the Father, but also the Son and the Spirit. Notice it says in the next chapter that there is this book. And a strong angel is proclaiming that the book needs to be opened, but no one is found worthy. And John begins to weep. And then he says, "I saw," in verse 6, "I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb, standing as it was slain, and having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Where's the Lamb? But right between the throne and the people. And the Lamb is the one who is worthy. And from the Lamb comes forth the Spirit of God that goes out into all of the earth. And it is the Father and the Son or the Lamb who are to be worthy to be praised. The Spirit of God goes out in the earth and turns people like you and I into worshipers and comes back and leading us through the Word and by Christ to the very throne of the Father to worship again. So the focus of our worship is the Father on the throne, the Lamb, who is worthy to open up the book. And the book, some want to suggest, is the book that contains all of God's purposes, all of God's providences, and all of God's redemption. Others would limit it more to just the seven seals that are about to be opened starting in chapter 6. But whatever is the exact content of the of this scroll, it is the plan and purposes of God. And Jesus is to be worshipped because he's worthy to fulfill those purposes and plans. And he will. Kind of the overriding theme of the book is that Jesus Christ conquers. And the church of Christ will conquer in him. One commentator, the title of his commentary in Revelation is Conquering Christ. It's the theme. It's one of the reasons why I have such a difficult time with some of the popular versions of, like, the Left Behind series that came out a few years back. You read those and you do not sense a conquering Christ. It's the glory of God who's giving to man, the earth dwellers, that which they deserve in the fulfillment of all the eternal decrees and providences of God. The book of Revelation is not the world out of control. The book of Revelation is about the sovereign God and his Lamb and the power of the Spirit going through the earth to accomplish the purposes of God. And here the church is taken up into heavenly realms and worshiping these God, this God who is able to do all of this. And the Lamb is to be worshipped because he does two things. Verse 9, they sang a new song. And worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God and with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. The Lamb is worthy to be worshipped because he has redeemed us. He's purchased us. He doesn't make salvation possible if he saves us. He redeems us. He was slain for us. He has purchased us for God. And we now belong to him. But not only that, look at verse 10. Not only does he save us, he makes us worshipers. And you made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The reason why Jesus, as the Lamb, is to be worshipped is because he saved us and he makes us worshipers. As he accomplishes his salvation, as he sends forth his Spirit upon the hearts and souls of men in the preaching of the Word, he changes the hearts of men through the power of the Spirit of God that they would become men and women who would, with the four creatures and the 24 elders and all of the multitude of the nations, be worshipers of God and serve him in his temple in the heavenlies. That's the work of Jesus. He doesn't just save you so you can worship yourself. He doesn't save you so you can continue to love the creation rather than the Creator. He doesn't save you because he wants you to continue to live as if nothing matters. He saves you from the wrath of the Father in order that he might all the more make you into a worshiper of God. And he's not only accomplishes it with his blood, he sends forth his Spirit. And so the worship focus of the church is this triune God, the Father who sits on the throne, who plans. The throne is a sign of authority, a sign of power. And he plans, he determines, he focuses, he decrees. He sends his Son out as the servant to accomplish all of his decrees and all of his purposes. And he sends forth his Spirit to hover upon all of the Word and upon the creation, upon the church, to accomplish all his intended purposes in Christ Jesus. And that ought to be the focus of our worship, the triune God. And that is, again, why we start our worship service with the Nicene Creed. And usually with some Trinitarian response to remind ourselves that the only worship of God that is acceptable worship is Trinitarian worship. And John Owen had a book, I think, entitled Communion with God, and he talks about that the fellowship we have with the God is Trinitarian fellowship with God, and that we relate to all three persons of the Godhead a little differently, because they're not all the same persons. There is one God, equal and same in substance, equal in glory and power, but they are three persons. As Paul will say at the end of 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And as we come to worship God, the triune God, we know that God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are always equally active in everything that they accomplish. They always, the Godhead is always using all of its essence, all of its person to accomplish all of its will. And so every act of God, we know the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equally engaged in all that they are. And yet they are real persons. And we relate to the Father as the one who has, out of His love, given to us His Son. And that's what Paul means when he says, grace, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The love of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The love of God plans. The love of God intentionalizes. The love of God strategizes. The love of God decrees what will take place. And so we relate to Him as one who is in fact God and one who loves us enough to give us the greatest of all possible gifts. Not only His plan and His will, His decree, but His Son. Now, and then we have the Jesus. Jesus comes and He too is part of the plan of God. He is part of the Godhead. He has His role to play. The Father and the Spirit don't die for us. Jesus does. And so we relate to Jesus in the fact that He has purchased us. He has shed His blood for us. And so the focus of our worship is Trinitarian, and that the Father's love is so focused in eternity past, before He creates anything, He sets His love on you to redeem you and to purchase you and to bring you into His presence to be a worshiper of Him. The Son comes and He dies and purchases you that you may be brought into the kingdom in the heavens to worship. And the Spirit comes with a unique fellowship. He dwells in us. He gives us life. We confess every Lord's Day the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And the Spirit of God comes, accomplishing all of the will of the Father, working in your heart and mind to hear and to believe, to give you the kind of life necessary that you could be a worshiper of God. And so what John is giving to us in Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of what the church does. This is the worship of the church, even now. And God has invited us through Jesus Christ, through the open door of the temple, into heavenly realms, to see and to experience things that others may not see, just as the tour guide could not see on Patmos what John saw. What a great thing we have. What a great God we have. And so we have essentially here what one writer called a pictorial representation of what happens to Christian believers in congregations when we are in the Spirit and the door of heaven is opened to us. So Revelation 4 and 5 are. It's a pictorial description of what the writer of Hebrews has been saying. But what's characteristic of the worship? The focus is God, the triune God, in the singularness of His purposes and the plurality of His person. The characteristic of His worship is one of awe. I'd like you to turn to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. I have often stopped to think what it would be like to go to heaven. What is it like the moment you die and become aware that you're no longer here, but there? Ever stop to think about those kinds of things? That very first moment where you're conscious, the fact that you're no longer here, but you're there. What's the first thing you say? What's the first thing that you do? What's your first response? If I get there ahead of you, I'll email you all and let you know. But until then, we'll have to look at 2 Thessalonians 10. I think it gives us a hint. When he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Right there in the middle of that verse, I think is what happened. We marvel. When we are gone through that door into heavenly places, in and by the Spirit of God, through the Word proclaimed, purchased by the blood of Christ, and we come to the throne with the four creatures and the 24 elders and the multitudes, our first words are purely words of marvel. Wow. I remember backpacking with some junior high kids in the High Sierras. And there was a sunset that I can't describe to you. It definitely has to be one of those things that you had to be there to see. But I've never been a big sunset fan. I like them. They're pretty. But this one, as I'm sitting on top of a hill after hiking for however many hours, was the most glorious thing. And there was nothing to say. You just had to sit. And you had to watch. Because it defied any language that you had. Some of you have seen on my Facebook page the pictures from my hunting trip this past week. You know, and I sit there and I take these pictures and I'm realizing, they won't get the half of it. You know how that is. You've got these glorious pictures of things and other people see them and you just can't capture it. Especially the one with the buffalo. This beautiful grassy valley with all these buffalo. Just, I'm sitting there thinking, and there's no roads, there's no power lines, there's no planes flying overhead. It's just us and the buffalo in the field. It was beautiful. It was worth every ache and pain to get to that field. Just to see that. To go through the door into the heavenly city, through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Spirit, to the throne room in heaven, we will marvel at ways that will make Buffalo and the Theodore Roosevelt National Park pale to utter insignificance. And we will stand there and just marvel, struggling to find words to say. And again, I don't think that that is some future reality. I believe that is the Lord's Day worship. When there is Spirit-empowered preaching and Spirit-empowered hearing, these are the things that become normal in the life of the church. It can even happen on a deserted island. It's not dependent upon man or the things of man, but upon God and who and what He is. Well, quickly, we just point out a couple things. Under the
characteristics of the worship. Not only is it marveling, not only is it just stopping and the air taken out of your lungs, the sheer beauty and splendor and wonder of what it is that you're seeing and hearing and experiencing. And it's quite orderly. I mentioned to you before that Jesus is just before the throne. And he says in verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Jesus is the one who stands between us and the throne. And the Spirit of God that says in end of verse 6, the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth. Seven spirits. There's only one spirit. That's that language of perfection and completeness. The perfect, holy Spirit of God. That the throne of God, for the purposes of God and the purposes of the Lamb, is sent by God out into all the world to apply the redemption of Christ, to purchase and redeem and to make fit a group of people who are worshipers and servants of God. And Jesus stands before us and he leads us in the worship. I believe that's what's going on here. For example, go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews is telling us what his main point has been. In Hebrews 8, 1, he says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. A minister, a liturgist. The word minister there is related to the same word used of us back in Revelation chapter 5 when we become the idea of the priest and the priestly service. That which the priest did, the service of the priest, in other words, is the word used back in Hebrews 8 to describe Jesus as the minister. Jesus is a liturgist. He is the one who leads the worship service. That's why I said the four living creatures could be called deputy worship leaders. Jesus leads us in the worship of the Father. He stands as a priest bringing God the Father to the people, but bringing the people of God to the Father, to the throne. He's here. When we sing, this is so huge if you grab it. This is so huge if you grab it. Did I say this is so huge, if you grab it? That when we sing, Jesus is in our midst, leading us in singing. That has huge implications, doesn't it? Has implications on what a song leader might do or not do or say or may not say. It has implications on what we will sing or not sing, doesn't it? If Jesus is leading us in song, what words do we want him to be saying? But over on the right, Hebrews says, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them, that'd be us, brethren. Then quoting from Psalm 22, which we know is a psalm where Jesus is the speaker, I will proclaim your name in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What is Psalm 22 saying? What is Jesus saying? that he, standing in the midst of the brethren, sings praises to the Father at the throne that we see in Revelation 4 and 5? And that's what we've been brought into. That's what we've been invited into. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah, "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." In other words, this morning, I firmly believe that what is happening is that as we worship in the Spirit, a door of heaven has been opened for us, Hebrews 12 and Revelation 4 and 5, to draw near to the throne in heavenly places, to be part of this quadraphonic worship of all the church of all of the ages gathered around the throne of God, led by the Son of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to be worthy worshipers of God. And Jesus is bringing the Father to us in a way that we cannot and will not be destroyed because of His blood. And He leads us in worship so that our worship is acceptable and pleasing to the Father. And to accomplish that, not only did He die for us, but He sends out His Spirit to accomplish these things in us. Now, if we grab hold of that, doesn't that revolutionize what goes on in a worship service? If by the Spirit of God we come to comprehend that this is in fact what we do each Lord's Day, how special is that? Do we really want to say, "Oh, yeah, it comes Sunday again. Another Revelation 4 and 5 day." Do you see anything in Revelation 4 and 5 where anyone in there is yawning, bored, disinterested? They're caught up. This is the most exciting, glorious, splendid event. And I believe to be a pictorial representation of what happens to the Christian church every time it gathers on the Lord's Day for the worship of the Lord. So the question that I think it comes back to ask ourselves is that us? Do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we long for that? Do we pray for that? It doesn't need cheap, man-centered augmentations, does it? It's a work of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit to save and to regenerate and to renew and to make us not only born again, but to make us into these kinds of worshipers. And I can't think of anything more exciting than to know that even though by faith now, not exactly the way John experienced it, but by faith now, this is who and what we are. I heard one Bible expositor say it this way, speaking of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, if we could have stopped Isaiah as he's leaving the temple, after having seen the glory of the Lord and hearing the angels sing out, "Holy, holy, holy," and we asked him, "Isaiah, what was it like?" And he might have said, "I think I've been to the temple for the very first time." John might have said the same thing if we could have talked with him on the island of Patmos after these visions. John might have said, "No, I think I've been to the temple in heaven for the very first time." And while there is a future reality to that, that reality is a present reality for us now. To come and to draw near to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, and to Christ, our Lord and Savior. One last statement. When this happens in Revelation 4 and 5, when the worship of the glory of God begins, what happens to the 24 elders? They all fall down. And they all cast their crowns. Isn't that amazing? They're so caught up in the glory of the Lord that the only response that they have is to fall down. And as they fall, take the crowns that they have received out of grace and cast it upon the Lord. Maybe that's where the hymn writer came up with the phrase, crown him with many crowns. We will spend eternity crowning God with all the glory that's worthy to His name. And yet even now, we've been given the privilege of doing so. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our salvation is not of ourselves, but of Christ. And we thank You, Lord, that Jesus has not merely redeemed us from our sin, though even if that's all He did, that would be more than we could have ever earned or deserved. But He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. Lord, we pray that You would work in our hearts and minds even this morning. Send forth Your Spirit in the reading and hearing of Your Word to bend our minds and hearts and to make us fit priests, servants in the heavenly city, to enjoy and to relish all that You have for us and all that You are to the glory of Your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.